Christ is risen. This morning we're going to have our message in two parts. So kids, you get the honor of being here for the beginning. I know you almost never get to hear the sermon. What a gift to you today. We're going to break it into two parts in a little bit. We're going to have some more time of worship and putting the flowers in the cross. And we want you kids to be with us. But we are splitting up the sermon into two. Over the last number of weeks, we have walked with Jesus through Mark's gospel, walked with him as he saved people from illness, from death, from marginalization, as he spoke words of comfort, encouragement, and hope. We have walked with him through the region of Galilee as he shared the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come near. On Friday, we walked with Jesus to the cross, to his death by crucifixion. We walked with him as he was tried and found guilty, as he was mocked and abandoned. We walked with him as he has so often and every day walks with us. And now, together we are going to walk to the tomb that is open to reveal that Jesus is no longer dead, but that he has risen to life. Now, Mark's account of Jesus' resurrection is very short. This is what we've come to expect from the Gospel of Mark. Why use 100 words when 10 words would do? And yet the details that Mark does choose to share are significant, so we're going to pay attention. This morning, we're going to look at those details. We're going to start in this first part by just briefly looking at the text, and we're going to ask some questions before, as I said, we're going to break for some music, some more worship time, and then we're going to come back to the text with even more questions, and we're going to hopefully seek out some answers this morning. So this passage, just briefly to cover it, it indicates that what day it is. It's the morning after Passover, which means that Jesus has been dead and buried since Friday afternoon. Friday, day one. And then Friday evening until Saturday at sundown, that is day two. And then on Saturday evening to Sunday is now the third day. As Saturday was typically the day of Sabbath rest, no Jewish person would have done any work or any further preparations to Jesus' body, as all would have abstained from any chores or any other work. Jesus was simply wrapped in cloth, laid in the tomb before the sun set on Friday. No other further action was given. Saturday evening at sundown, probably not the best time to leave one's house and to do further work. And so now the women have arrived Sunday morning with plans to anoint his head with spices, as was the tradition. So this passion narrative, that's what we refer to, this Christ's journey to the cross, began with a woman extravagantly anointing Jesus' head with oil before his death, and now has ended with this group of women coming again to anoint his head. It kind of bookends the entire passion. So our first question, who are these women? We have Mary Magdalene, a woman whose name indicates she's from the town of Magdala. I would be called Stephanie of Calgary. Did you know I was born there? Yes. Yay, Calgary. Any Calgary? Okay. Wow. Tough crowd. Is it because the Canucks lost? I'm not sure. Okay. Near the Sea of Galilee is where we find the city of Magdala. And we have much written about this woman, Mary Magdalene, in the gospel accounts, and even more books and works of fiction that talk about her life. More than the other two women, we know a lot about Mary Magdalene. And then we also have two others, Mary, the mother of James, and a third woman, Salome. These last two women are only briefly mentioned in John and Matthew as well, respectively. All three of these women were there when Jesus died. As Mark 15 says, some women were watching from a distance, and then he names these three specifically. Mark also indicates that these women were part of a larger group of women that had been with Jesus all through his public ministry, serving him and following him. Specifically, Mark writes that in Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. To say that these women followed him was the exact same phrasing as used for all the 12 disciples as well. Those who were with him, who learned from him. And then to indicate that they cared for Jesus' needs. It's the same word for service that we see in Scripture that is most often attributed to Jesus, how Jesus serves and cares for people. These women watched how Jesus lived, and then they did the same. These women would have heard Jesus spoke of the events of this weekend. He first did so in Mark chapter 8, telling his followers about the suffering that he was going to endure at the hands of the religious leaders, how he was going to be killed, and yet how he would also rise again on the third day. He repeated this often, chapter 9, chapter 10, even chapter 14. Jesus knew what was going to happen when he stayed in Jerusalem, as he spoke truth to power while also speaking words of encouragement to his followers. He knew what was going to happen when he shared that last meal with his disciples and he gave them new meaning to those elements that they've grown so accustomed to, telling them this time as they ate the bread that this bread would represent his body, as they drank of the cup that this cup would be the sign of the new covenant in his blood. Jesus knew during his walk to the cross that many of his followers would abandon him, including Peter, who was one of his closest friends, the one to first correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah, yet he too would deny any connection to Jesus. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and yet he gave his life willingly. He willingly submitted to a process in which his blood would be shed for all of us. And even though these women were approaching the tomb on Sunday morning, they had been there, they saw his death and burial, they've also heard all these words that he would rise again. Yet on Sunday morning, that's not what they were talking about. They were wondering how they were going to get into the tomb. The stone was so large, the one that covered the entrance, and these women were wondering, how are we even going to get into the tomb? That was the discussion they were having on their journey. Can we blame them? If we were in the women's sandals, as it were, after these very tragic events of Friday, would we have expected anything different? The text tells us that as the women are making their way, chatting about getting into the tomb, they looked up and see that the stone was rolled away. This very, very large stone had been moved from the tomb's entrance. And as they enter to the place where Jesus was buried, they find not a dead body, as they assumed they would, but a different man who is dressed in white, who shares with them these words, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen." He has risen. How would you respond if you were these women in the tomb that was supposed to contain Jesus' body? How would you process a messenger in white telling you not to be afraid, telling you that Jesus that you had just watched die is now alive? This interaction brings many questions. Who is this messenger? Why is he calling Jesus the Nazarene? What is going to happen now? We're going to return to these questions in a few moments. The who, what, why, where of it all. But I invite you to ponder, as we continue to worship together, what it would mean if Jesus had truly risen from the dead. As we continue our time of worship, we're going to participate in a wonderful tradition here at Olivet, where we transform the cross from a symbol of death to one of life. The cross was used in the Roman Empire for executions, and it was something reserved for the very worst offenders, and it was kept out in public, kind of as a warning to whomever would come next to not follow the same path. And yet, now as we approach the cross on the other side of Christ's resurrection, and recognize it not merely as an instrument used for destruction, but as a symbol of Christ's great love and sacrifice for all people. The God of transformation that we worship took something that was intended for harm and turned it for something for good. And so during this next time of worship, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. We invite you to be part of this transformation and to put flowers on the cross. If you are tall, I invite you to aim for the taller parts of the cross. We also have some extra flowers here at the front, so if you did not bring any, there's many here at the front to go. Also, you can share with your neighbors in the pew if you need to. Now, just for some housekeeping and the flow of traffic, if we could have everyone come to the cross up on the side of the piano and exit up the other aisle, then we'll make sure not to bump into each other. We have some time to do this. We have a number of songs as we continue to worship together. Let's transform the grave into a garden. Will you pray with me as we begin? God of transformation, God of redemption, we thank you for the cross. on which Jesus died. We thank you that the cross is no longer representing destruction and death, but death has been defeated. God, we pray as we put flowers, these symbols of life, on the cross, would you help us to enter into the life and hope of Christ's resurrection? Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you for your great love for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand? Lord, thank you for participating in such a wonderful transformation of a symbol. So thank you for doing that this morning. So let's return to our who, what, why, where, lots of questions that we may have about this text as we read of Mark's account of the resurrection. The women have just entered the tomb, and mysteriously they have not found Jesus' body wrapped in cloth as they had seen on Friday, but they find a mysterious man in a white robe with an explanation instead. So let's start with a who question. Who is this man that is speaking to them? Now, Mark doesn't give very much information, but refers to this person as young and dressed in white. So yes, this modest description combined, however, with some of the other elements, the fact that there is a message for the women, that the women are very fearful when they meet him, this kind of fits the biblical and cultural trope of an angel. So often this person will be referred to as an angel. There are other accounts of angels referred to as young men, of being enrobed in white. It's very common for heavenly figures throughout Scripture. We saw Jesus' body, that his clothes were very white at the time of the Transfiguration, indicating that he's a heavenly figure as well. And others are described similarly. And then there's a message. As angels are commissioned by God to give messages at many points in the biblical text, we might think most often of the Christmas story, when we have angels who come to Mary, to Joseph, and a whole slew of them to a bunch of shepherds. The women's response to such a message is entirely realistic. Throughout the biblical accounts of people encountering an angel, that person is very often fearful. And I would like us just to imagine, if that happened to you, how would you react as well? Would you be very confident, like, yeah, I see angels every day? Or would you actually be a little fearful? This is very sudden and unexpected. And of course, the angel has this message, do not be afraid, as often is the case whenever they encounter a fearful person. And I don't know about you, but as soon as someone tells me to not be afraid, I'm immediately calmed and not afraid at all. It's like when someone says, just calm down. I'm like, okay, I'm totally calm now, thank you. Don't be mad about that. Oh, great. Now, I understand why the women continue to be fearful after hearing the angel tell them to not be afraid. But let's unpack what it is that the angel says after telling them not to fear. So what is he talking about? This is another question we might have. He says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So first, the angel acknowledges that the women are seeking Jesus. So this might seem just a statement of fact. They've come to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. They're seeking him yet again. We could even maybe attribute some deeper meaning to it, like they're seeking Jesus as we should all seek Jesus in our life. But actually, this phrase here in the Greek is a little bit more derogatory. It's like looking for something meaningless, or like, why are you wasting your time doing this thing? Because the women are looking for a dead body, and yet they should know that Jesus is alive. The angel is almost kind of poking at them a little bit, using an almost exasperated tone as if to say, why are you looking for a dead body? Obviously, there is not one here in the tomb. What were you thinking? The Gospel of Luke kind of gets at this exasperated tone a bit more. And he writes in the same interaction, why do you look for the living among the dead? So another who question, or maybe a why question we might ask as we read this account, is who is Jesus the Nazarene? Or why does he specifically say the Nazarene to describe Jesus? So it's not the first time that Jesus has been described as such in Mark's gospel. So for example, an impure spirit also referred to Jesus as Jesus the Nazareth. Or sometimes Mark just uses it in his narration of events, and then Jesus the Nazarene, and then continues on with the events. It's most often used in Mark, and only two other times in Luke, and then nowhere else in Scripture do we read of this title, Jesus the Nazarene. So one reason, there's many reasons why, but one reason why we call him Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth is simply to emphasize the town he grew up in. So kind of like Mary the Magdalene, she was from Magdala. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem but grew up in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. But there are other ideas that are connected to this idea of Nazarene, like how the word means branch. And many connect this idea of Jesus' title, meaning branch, to reference this idea that comes from Isaiah and other points in Scripture about how the Messiah would come out of the branch of David's tree. From King David's family tree, the branch would come, and that would be the Messiah. So calling Jesus the Nazarene connects him more fully to this role of Messiah, the one who saves. Another question that might come up in this scenario is what? What are the women supposed to do now? And the angel tells them to go and tell. Go and tell what they've seen. Go and tell this message that the angel is giving them to share with them. Now, this might be a very fascinating instruction to the women to go and tell, specifically to say this to a group of women. Yes, we've already talked about this morning how these women have been with Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They were with him to the very end on Friday. They're the first to return to him as soon as possible Sunday morning. They were part of this group of followers that were with him all through Galilee, all through his life and ministry as he healed and saved and walked with people. However, having women be your first witnesses or to be the one to relay this message would not have been the logical choice for this time period. And this time period, we're dealing with a very patriarchal culture. Women couldn't even be witnesses in legal proceedings. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to inherit their family's wealth. They were thought of as less than men. And it's actually a cultural embarrassment to have women be the very first preachers of the resurrection and to be the ones to tell others anything, much less such important information. It would not have made a good reputation for the early church that they are founding on this first messengers to be women. And yet, this is who was chosen to go and tell. It is another instance in a whole slew of examples that we read in Scripture where Jesus and the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom for the marginalized, and one where those who generally would be overlooked by others are actually given some influence, some attention. The angel answers another question that probably comes to our mind for the women standing there in the tomb that once contained Jesus' body. It's not there anymore, so the natural question would be, where is it? Where is Jesus? If he is not here, then where is he right now? The angel tells the women that Jesus has gone ahead of them into Galilee. So why Galilee? That's the region that Jesus spent most of his, the region where Jesus spent most of his public ministry. That's where he mostly traveled through it, sharing the good news of the kingdom of God, healing people, freeing people from oppression, saving them from marginalization, telling them what the kingdom of God is like, and then showing them what it's like. Most of what we have studied in the number of weeks leading up to today has been Jesus in Galilee. It's the place of the hands-on, day-to-day living and serving of Jesus. And now, that's where he is yet again. And not only that, but that's where he has gone ahead of you. Notice that phrase, he's gone ahead of you. It kind of implies that someone will follow. If you go on ahead of someone, it means that people are going to come behind you, does it not? It's an interesting and really a very comforting aspect of Jesus' presence with us, because he is not only with us, but he has also gone before us. The miracle of Jesus, the Son of God, who is God himself, coming to earth in the form of a baby, rid of all the trappings of God, of being that powerful, and instead choosing humility and vulnerability, needing to be cared for as every baby needs to be cared for by another, shows us how God enters into the very reality of life here on earth. He did not remain far away, but he came near. He moved into the neighborhood, as it were. He walked the same paths, experienced friendships and loss, grief and joy. And yet Jesus also goes before us. He shows us the way in how he lives, how we are to live. But the way he loves, how we are to love, and the way he endures suffering and difficulty, he does that with patience and trust. He invites us to do the same. I like how one author wrote, "There is nothing Jesus' followers will endure, no place they can go, that Jesus isn't already there." Another question we might find ourselves asking when the angel says, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter." Why is Peter singled out like this? Why is Peter getting this special instruction more than any of the other disciples? Now, Peter has had quite an interesting journey through Mark's gospel. We talked about him at length a few weeks ago when we looked at the passage of the Transfiguration, as Peter had a particularly interesting time at that part. Back in Mark 8, Jesus is walking with his disciples, discussing the various titles and ideas that people think Jesus is, and he asks his disciples, "Well, who do you think I am?" And Peter is the one to correctly identify him as the Messiah. He says, "You are the Messiah." He is the one that correctly identifies part of Jesus' identity, that he is the one that the people have been waiting for, the one who would save them. And yet, a mere short verses later, after Jesus starts telling them what it means to follow him, and also what is going to happen to him, how he is going to be arrested and tried, killed by the hands of the religious elite, it was Peter who then rebukes Jesus for saying such things. Peter most likely did not like this idea that the Messiah would suffer and die like this. So he kind of tries to stop Jesus from saying it further. You can almost imagine him saying, "Let's not talk about dying, Jesus. This isn't a good look for us, okay?" And then Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Jesus even calls him Satan. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and tells Peter that he has on his mind human concerns, not the concerns of God. He's concerned with things like power and overthrowing those in power, not the concerns of God, like dying on behalf of others, serving with one's very life. When we fast forward a little bit in the story to when Jesus is arrested and he's led before the religious leaders, Peter was hanging out in the courtyard just outside in the temple, and the people around him start pointing fingers at him. They say, "You were a follower of Jesus, weren't you?" And yet he denies even any connection to Jesus. He does so 3 times, in fact, denies Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, Peter was probably in the lowest space, probably second to one other disciple, and he was in such a low place in his followership of Jesus. He had consistently shown, even though he was growing in his understanding, he still didn't quite get it. And then he fully denied any connection to Jesus out of his own personal fear. And yet now, the message that Jesus is alive and is ahead of them in Galilee, this is not just for the disciples, but also for Peter specifically. In including Peter in these instructions, it is as if Peter is granted another chance. Not even a second chance, because he's had many chances up till now, but he's given yet another chance to follow, another opportunity to be with Jesus, to be loved by Jesus, and to show Jesus love in return. Jesus has not forgotten or given up on Peter, even when Peter abandoned him. Jesus was not done using Peter's gifts, and we know that Peter goes on to do a great many things, even though he denied Christ at one point. After the women receive the message from the angel, and they're supposed to go and tell the disciples and Peter, it says that they were afraid and they fled. They also decided amongst themselves, "We're not going to tell anybody about what we just witnessed," because they were afraid. That's not exactly the triumphant entry or ending for a gospel, is it? And yet again, I don't want us to be too harsh on these women. Can we not understand where they're coming from? They had a lot of fear after they experienced this completely unusual, out-of-the-world thing, and were probably afraid of what was going to happen yet next if they were to tell others about it. We might find ourselves asking this question: why end it here, Mark? Why did Mark choose this verse and this spot to end the account of Jesus' life? Admittedly, this is a bit of an odd ending to the gospel. There are some manuscripts that have a little bit longer, a couple more verses to try to sum it up. And then there are some manuscripts that even go further. They go to verse 20. But the oldest manuscripts we have of Mark ends right here, verse 8, on this very fearful note. But not only is this very typical of Mark's style, just to keep things short and sweet, but Mark also has a theme of talking about fear throughout his gospel. As those who had fear in the face of something lacked faith in God. And those who had courage in the very same situation, well, they had a great amount of faith. Now, I was looking at fear as I was preparing this message, and it struck me as so fascinating that time and time again, if you look at lists, if you look at studies, or, you know, people are censors, like, we're asking people, what do you fear most? The number one fear that people have is... No, public speaking. Public speaking. And then that is followed very closely by heights, going to the dentist, and snakes. But public speaking consistently makes the top of all those lists, which means most of you would rather be hanging out with a snake right now than doing what I'm doing up here. Now, I'm not going to get you to all yell out, what are you most afraid of? But this could be a good discussion on your ride or walk home. Fear is this very simple biological response. Sometimes fear is good. It keeps us from doing things we shouldn't do. And there is much to be afraid of, like we said, from heights to spiders to Canadian geese, especially this time of year. It's a learned response. Children are afraid when they understand that the oven is hot, or maybe we've had experiences at some point in our life. So when we have that same situation comes up again, we might have fear. But fear can also hold us back. It can be the reason we don't try something new or experience intimacy in relationships. And in Mark's gospel, fear is what keeps us from fully experiencing Jesus and the kingdom of God. And yet, Christ's resurrection offers us hope. And hope might just be the antidote to fear. 1 Peter 1 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." We can have hope that death is not the end. We can have hope that God is with us in through whatever we experience during our lives and helps us through it. We can have hope for our very broken and selfish world that we are part of, hope for redemption, hope for renewal. We can have hope through the body of Christ, the church, all of us together, encouraging and supporting one another and living out the hope of Jesus Christ together. We can have hope in the ongoing transformation in our lives as God forms us to be more and more like Christ. That is the hope. The empty tomb and Jesus going ahead to Galilee gives us hope that Christ continues to do exactly what he said he would do, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. That is not over. Mark said at the very beginning of his gospel that he was sharing the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning. Jesus' life and on earth and his ministry that we read about in Mark, that's just the beginning. There is more to come, and that is why we have hope. Now, our first takeaway from this text of Christ's resurrection is to have hope. Now, another takeaway I would suggest is to have great encouragement and, yes, hope again in the way that Jesus never gives up on us. He did not give up on Peter even when Peter denied him multiple times. And even after that betrayal, Peter was included in that message to the disciples, singled out even. And as I said, we know that Peter goes on to do a great many things in the church. Peter's life and the way that Jesus shows him love time and time again should be a great encouragement to us all, that no matter how often we fail, how often we fall short, or how badly we do so, Jesus does not give up on us. There's also great encouragement in the women as well, that Jesus included women in his group of disciples and chose to share the message of the resurrection with these women first. Jesus consistently makes space for the marginalized. He never gives up on those that the system and those in positions of power have oppressed. Jesus never gives up on us. Through the women and Peter, we see Jesus and therefore God's unfailing, extravagant love. Another takeaway I would suggest is the same as what the women were told to do: go and tell. As we have heard the truths about the kingdom of God, not just this week, but the many weeks coming into this Sunday, as we hold on to the hope of the resurrection and God's unfailing, extravagant love, we're invited to go and tell, to share with the world in the way that we live, walk, interact with people, that we are followers of Christ. This might be sharing words, but this might just be the very way we live our lives, the ways that we care for people, the ways that we serve people, and live humbly with that kind of extravagant love. We are invited to go and tell. And finally, regarding questions. Now, this passage brought up a lot of questions. Who is the man? Where is Jesus? Why Peter? Did the resurrection even happen? What now? And if you're finding yourself still with many questions, and I hope you do, we all have many questions, I invite you to come and see, to continue to come to Scripture, to our gatherings, to Jesus with these questions. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed that he loved a good, honest, curious question. And if you'd like to speak with me more after, I would love to hear your questions and seek some answers together. But come and see. Come and meet King Jesus, who gives us a living hope through his resurrection. King Jesus is not finished. Come and see. Will you stand with me as we continue to worship our King? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in this story of Christ's resurrection. Thank you for the way that Jesus shows that he is not done with us. He is not finished. We thank you for Peter's life and the women and the many stories that we have read throughout Mark's gospel that shows us that Christ extends love time and time again, and he does not give up on us. And God, we thank you for the hope that we have that this is not the end, that as Jesus goes before us, as Jesus has experienced the difficulties in life, as Jesus has dealt once and for all with sin and selfishness, God, would you help us to follow Jesus, to live as he lives, to watch as he does it and imitate as well. God, we thank you that we do not have to stay the same, that you have dealt with sin and selfishness. God, will you help us to be ambassadors of your hope and love in this world? God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his unfailing, extravagant love. Will you help us to grow in our love for you, God, grow in our love for one another, and grow in our love for all people in Jesus' name. Amen.